Good afternoon, everyone. My name is Joel. I'm a member of the St. Mary's 4pm congregation. We're in Hebrews 11, our last sermon on Hebrews 11, and next week Abraham's going to preach Hebrews 12, 1 to 3, I think. Is everyone back in, Andy? Is everyone? Great. So we live in a culture that loves its comparisons, don't we? I don't remember if you remember Bradley Wiggins winning the Tour de France back in July. And the big question was, is he the greatest ever British athlete? Is what he's achieved the best thing that any British athlete has ever achieved? And we compared his achievement with other sporting athletes' achievements. We live in a culture that loves its comparisons. If you like football, the question, who's better, Lionel Messi or Cristiano Ronaldo, is a question that's always one to stir debate. At the moment, there's lots of questions and comments about who's the greatest ever British Olympian. We love to compare, or at least I love to compare, our favourite films and songs and music artists. And we love to compare ourselves to others. We look at our peers and we can compare our homes, our car, our jobs, our families, our careers. And we love to compare ourselves with other Christians. We look at Will Starman or Simon Guillebeau or Stephen and Joe Wheatley. And we compare them with us. We look at amazing missionaries doing incredible things around the world. And we ask the question, what do you have which I simply don't? What enables you to be so brave in your evangelism? So wholehearted in your commitment to the Lord Jesus? How can you walk into places where you may face suffering and persecution? How can you do that? I just never could. If we do that with believers around us, what about those from the Old Testament? Those great heroes of the faith. What about them? What did they have which we don't? Those from our reading. Those that lived by faith in such triumph and such affliction, such suffering, such mistreatment. What did they have which we don't? When we compare ourselves to them, they must have had something more, surely. So we've been looking at Hebrews for the last 4 weeks, and we've been learning about Old Testament believers as the Hebrew author has taken us on a bit of a Bible overview from the beginning in Genesis right through to, well, about Joshua, really. And we've learned that Old Testament believers, according to verse 1, were sure of what was not yet seen, certain of things hoped for. People who believed God's promises and lived in accordance with them. In verse 31, the author finishes his by faith examples with the walls of Jericho falling down and the prostitute Rahab. You can find that story right back in Joshua, only the sixth book of the Bible. And so now he stops, maybe he leans back in his chair, maybe he looks at the clock, maybe checks how much parchment he's got left, and he realizes he's going to need to speed up a little bit. So now he's going to take us on a bit of a whistle-stop tour through the rest of the Old Testament. And as he does so, we are going to experience Old Testament believers, experience real triumph. But we're also going to see others who go through horrible mistreatment. And we're going to see the two extremes of the believer's life, I suppose. And I think we'll see how we compare to the Old Testament believers in both the triumphs and the afflictions of faith. And when we're found wanting, we'll ask, what is it that Old Testament believers had? What is it about their faith that we don't have? How could Old Testament believers win great battles against overwhelming odds? How could Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walk into the flames of a white-hot furnace? How could people be willing to face death by the sword or the saw? What did their faith have, which ours just doesn't? So let me pray to begin. Father God, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit speaks to us from it when the Bible is opened. So we do pray that we might be ready to listen. We thank you so much for Hebrews 11:30-40. We pray that your Spirit might transform us more and more into the people that you want us to be, so that we might be equipped to go into the world and live in a way that points to our wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen. So I've got 3 points, and the first is, all Old Testament believers live by faith in triumph. All Old Testament believers live by faith in triumph. So from 33, verse 33 to 38, our author, he zooms in on two radically different experiences, kind of polar opposite ends of the spectrum. And firstly, we've got triumph, which is in stark contrast to the Western church today, which kind of feels like it's permanently on the defense. We face attacks from within, with people professing to believe in Jesus, attacking the fundamentals of the faith. And we face attacks from without, with Christians facing increasing pressure to conform on issues such as sexuality. And we're constantly being told, aren't we, that the church in the West is shrinking. And frankly, I know I don't expect much. While evangelicals from other traditions might talk of revival, might even expect it and certainly pray for it, I doubt many of us at St. Mary's think of revival too much. I don't expect it, and I don't really pray for it. On a more individual level, how many of us here could say that our Christian experience includes real triumph? I don't fight sin, and I don't put it to death. I find it really, really hard to speak about Jesus, especially to those who I really, really care for. I have no expectation that people around me, people that appear so very hard to the gospel, could ever become Christians. There's very little triumph in my Christian experience. But there is real triumph in Hebrews 11, verse 30 to 40. Let's look at some of the details in 33 to 35. For through faith, God's people in the Old Testament, what did they do? They conquered kingdoms. They became powerful in battle. They routed foreign armies. And through faith, Old Testament believers' weakness was turned to strength. Real triumph. Gideon was one of the judges mentioned in verse 32. I don't know if you saw that, the list of people. You can find his story in Judges chapter 6 and 7. He epitomizes all those phrases. If you don't know his story, do go and read it. It's really, really good. Let me just tell you a little bit about Gideon. So at God's command, Gideon eventually, and very reluctantly, gathered an army to fight Israel's enemy at the time, the Midianites. They conquered Israel. Israel had been kind of driven into the margins of the land. Every time they tried to grow crops, the Midianite hordes came in and destroyed those crops. And so at God's command, Gideon gathered 32,000 men to fight the vast horde of the Midianite army, who apparently the army was as thick as locusts, whose camels numbered more than the grains of sand on the seashore. But for God, 32,000 men was too many. And so God told Gideon to send all those away who trembled with fear. It was a scared army, and so 22,000 men were sent away. And this was still too many. And so God told Gideon to have all the men to drink from the river, and to send away all those who didn't get down on their knees and lap up the water like a dog. And so, in the end, Gideon was left with 300 men. Can you imagine being Gideon? Recruiting 32,000 men and knowing that really wasn't enough. Then being told to send 22,000 home. And then being told to send a further 21,700 men home. Can you imagine the fear as he looked out over the vast Midianite horde and compared it to his 300? Utter folly. What's he going to do with 300 men? And yet, as Gideon led his tiny force into battle, they routed the Midianite army. They saw the backs of the Midianite army as they fled, who were crying out as they ran. This is triumph. This was real triumph for Gideon. It was won through the faith. But remember that question I asked earlier? What did Gideon have that we don't? How could such weakness be turned to such strength? How could he conquer a kingdom through faith? How could he triumph in that way? What did he have that we don't? Or what about the story of Daniel? Probably many of us know the story of Daniel, forcibly removed from Israel by the invading Babylonians, sent to live in Babylon's capital. And yet he remained faithful. He was sure of what he hoped for. He was certain of what he didn't see. And so he'd pray daily to Yahweh. He'd go to his windows that faced Jerusalem. He'd get down on his knees and he'd pray. But then a law was passed, a law that said no one could pray to anyone but the king, King Darius, for 30 days. So what did Daniel do? Well, in chapter 6, no need to turn there, we read this. When Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. He knew what would happen. He knew that he'd be thrown into a lion's den if he prayed, but he did it anyway. And what happened? He was thrown into a lion's den. A stone was rolled over the entrance. Daniel was thrown into utter darkness with only lions, ravenous lions, for company, ready to be eaten alive. But he wasn't. For through faith, Daniel stopped the mouths of lions. Triumph for Daniel. Real triumph. And what's our question? What did he have that we don't? How could he dare to get down on his knees when he knew the consequences? How could he trust in his God to protect him down in that pit? How? In Daniel, we also learn of three other Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to bow down and worship a golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar this time had set up. And a furious Nebuchadnezzar called them into his presence. And this time we will turn back to Daniel to see what they said. So it's back on page 886, it's chapter 3. Page 886. And it's verse 16. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they've been called in to see the king, and he's demanded to know why they refuse to bow down. So this is what they say. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. And so what happens? The furious king, he orders a furnace heated up seven times hotter than usual. And then the three men, they're bound and they're thrown in. The soldiers that throw them in, they're killed by the flames. It's that hot. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three faithful men, are kept safe from the flames. King Nebuchadnezzar can see them walking around inside the furnace. They should have been burnt to a crisp, but they're not. The triumph of three believers who, through faith, quenched the fury of the flames. Quenched the fury of the flames. Let's go back in our Bibles to Hebrews again. If you've lost it, it's on page 1210. Verse 35, women received back their dead, raised to life again. I think this refers to two incidents in the Old Testament, one with a prophet named Elijah and one with a prophet named Elisha. Elijah raises the son of a widow in 1 Kings, and then Elisha repeats the miracle in 2 Kings. Real triumph for the women of the sons who were raised. Triumph for Elijah and Elisha. Triumph over the great enemy, death. And it comes through faith because they believed in the God who could raise people from the dead. They were sure of things hoped for. They were certain of things not yet seen. But where is our triumph? Where is our victory over sin? Our conquest against a hostile world? Why does the church today so often seem like it's not triumphing? And secondly, we have affliction. All Old Testament believers live by faith in affliction. Look down with me at the second half of verse 35. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Just one word, others, but it hits so hard when it comes because it brings a drastic change of tone, right? Where before there was triumph, success, victory, now there's affliction, mistreatment, suffering, persecution, pain, and death. Others. I heard a talk a couple of years ago And the guy preaching pretty much preached on this one word, others. He must have said it about 40 times in 20 minutes. But I think his point was clear. He was showing us that he was desperate that we would see and not forget that there is suffering in the Christian life. For while there will always be triumph for those who believe in the God of the Bible, there will also be pain and there will be affliction, which we see when we consider the teaching of the Bible as a whole. We just need to look at Jesus. Remember those words? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. But if we see little triumph in the Western church today, we probably see less affliction. What's the main problem for the church in the West? Not hatred from the world, but apathy. And most of us aren't really prepared for affliction when it happens, for when it comes. And so we're going to ask ourselves the same question we asked before. How could believers in verse 35 to 38 face such suffering by faith? How could they go to death? What do they have that we don't? So, verse 35. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. That is, faithful men and women were imprisoned and subjected to terrible pain, to probably the stretching of their bodies on a rack, to torture. So they would recant, so they would deny their faith in the God of the Bible. But they would not. They would not deny their faith in God. They were willing to face agony, for they knew what awaited them. They knew that a better resurrection waited for them on the other side of death. They had no need for the kind of resurrection where they recant and they get to leave prison and they get a new life, because they knew that a better resurrection would be waiting them, a resurrection with new bodies and no more pain. Some faced jeers and flogging, faithful believers who were ridiculed and mocked, jeered at and laughed at, whose backs were exposed and whose whips lashed down. Still others, there have been so many believers who have faced affliction. Still others were chained and left to rot in prison. Others who were stoned to death stood facing their captors as stone after stone did its brutal work. Or others who were killed by the sword. Or those who were sawn in two. Do we feel that? Sawn in two. Torsos treated as pieces of plywood. How could they face that? How could they ever submit themselves to that? Verse 37. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in caves and holes of the ground. There have been believers who have lived in utter poverty, who had next to nothing, no clothes and nowhere to call home, forced to dress in animal skins and to wander in the wilderness. What did they have that we don't? I struggled to camp for a week without being desperate for my bed. I'm a wreck without 7 hours sleep every night. But because of their faith, Old Testament believers wandered in the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey, using a stone as a pillow and leaves as mattresses. How could they do it? What did their faith have that our faith doesn't? Verse 37, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. The world looks at these sorts of people in verses 35 and 38 and says, you're not worthy of us. Where is your success, your power, your good looks, your wealth? You're not worthy of us. But the world's got it wrong, for the world is not worthy of these believers. These afflicted believers were too good for the world. And when they died, they all went to a place which is worthy of them. They went to be with their God, a place more than worthy of them. So all Old Testament believers lived by faith in affliction and in triumph. How could they triumph? Through faith. How could they face such affliction? Through faith. But not our faith. Not exactly. Because we've been asking, what did they have that we don't? And there is one crucial difference between the Old Testament believer and the New Testament believer. Between believers in the Old Covenant, in BC, and believers in the New Covenant, in AD. I went to watch the new Batman last night. Really disappointed, if I'm honest. I didn't think it was very good. The second one was amazing, but the third Sorry, Hayden, not. Really? Yeah, not great. It does have a twist at the end, which again, not very good, I don't think. But there is a twist in our passage. And it's a much, much better twist than the twist in Batman. Let's read verse 39. And these were all commended for their faith. Yet, none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect. I think two words in this passage scream out at me, and hopefully you. One is others, as we've talked about. But the other is yet. Yet. For as we've gone through Hebrews over the last month, we've seen some amazing examples of Old Testament faith, right? This week we've seen believers win God-glorifying, kingdom-building triumphs by faith. We've seen believers face affliction of the sort that we can barely imagine. And we've compared ourselves to them and not stuck up too well. We've asked, what did they have that we don't? But now we get to the end of the passage and we learn the answer. We learn the answer that Old Testament believers had less. They had nothing that the Old Testament believer has. Or to use slightly better language, the New Covenant believer has. We have so much more than believers in the Old Testament. And this is my final point. Old Testament believers lived by faith in affliction and triumph. And they did it without Jesus. See, I think our mindset is scarily warped. We think we'd be able to face triumph and face affliction like they did in the Old Testament, if only we had what they had. But Old Testament believers through 4,000 years of Jewish history show us how wrong we are. They believed what they'd believed, they acted in accordance with it, and they did it with much less to go on than us, because they did not receive the promises. They were waiting. Ultimately, they didn't have Jesus, whose promise, he's promised right through the whole Old Testament, right from Genesis 3, a Saviour will come. He's coming. But they see him only as a shadow. They don't have him. And we have been given Jesus. We have been given what was promised. Remember Hebrews 11:13. Just have a look, quick look down. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. What do they see and welcome from a distance? The coming of the Lord Jesus, who's now come. There is no what don't I have compared to the Old Testament believers for the New Testament believer. For the New Covenant believer has Jesus. And so what we have is better, so much better than the Old Covenant believers who went through such triumph and affliction. It's a big theme in Hebrews, better. I think the word comes up 13 times or so. Let's translate it slightly differently in English texts. The author compares the Old Covenant, Old Testament, to Jesus' New Covenant. And each time he does, the answer comes back. Jesus is better than what believers had in the Old Covenant. Have a look with me at chapter 7, verse 22, back a few pages. So just a couple of examples. Chapter 7, verse 22. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Or chapter 8, verse 6. This is comparing the high priest ministry in the Old Testament and Jesus' priestly ministry in the New. And it says, but the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. So as we therefore live by faith, as we live of those who are sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not yet see, we do it as those who have Jesus. We do it as believers who have better promises than Old Testament believers. A better faith, a better covenant than any Old Testament hero did. If the Old Covenant believer could win great triumphs through faith, as they certainly did, then so can the New Covenant believer, and so much more. If the Old Covenant believer could face affliction and persecution and horrible mistreatment by faith, then by faith so can we. So please be encouraged. So we can stand firm in the face of affliction. We will and can win triumphs because we have better promises. We're trusting in more than the old covenant believers were trusting in. We believe more, we know more than those who are willing to face torture, to face a night in the den with lions. Let me pray to finish. Father God, we thank you and praise you so much for Jesus. We thank you that we have him. We have him as the mediator of a better covenant. We thank you that he is our sacrifice. He is our high priest. We thank you that we can look to him and have more certainty that the promises you make to your people are true than even the old covenant believers had. Old covenant believers who were so faithful in the midst of triumph and so faithful in the midst of affliction. Father God, we pray that we'd recognize that we do not need more than we have, for we have the Lord Jesus. Amen.